People of God, let us now continue here and those who are watching at home and participating there, our series on the book of Acts, turning now to the 19th chapter, Acts chapter 19. We will read the entire chapter and preach the broad swath of this entire chapter this morning. Let us now go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, help us to know more and more, better and better, to grow and mature in our knowledge of the one who has given us this book. May the Holy Spirit, who has inspired its sacred page, work within our hearts that we may know, understand, and feel its sanctifying power. For we know that the role of the Spirit of God in the economy of salvation is to reveal Jesus to the soul. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the third person of the Blessed Trinity will help us to see our Savior, who shed his blood and rose from the dead and ascended on high and continues to guide his church, and who will come again. And help us to be thankful for the eternal love of the Father and to glorify thy name in the way in which we read the word, the way in which we hear the word, the way in which those of us who are called to preach it, the way in which we all receive it, and the way in which we live out its truth. Help us in this present evil age to have clear views of how we are called by the Word of God to live holy lives for the cause of God and truth. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they had recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, the passage in which Paul calls upon believers to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the Lord reminds us that the context of the Christian life is one of battle. It is one of warfare. And he tells us why. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What the Lord instructs us in through the writer Paul in Ephesians is seen historically in the book of Acts, and certainly in the passage that we have read this morning. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. In the common course of this life, this context for Christian living is too often forgotten. How many of us during the day, as we listen to the news, as we have temptation and sin to deal with, as we struggle in conflict of one kind or another, actually stop and think, this is part of the battle against evil and the evil one, and I need to put on the whole armor of God? The entire age from Christ's ascension until his return is one of conflict. Conflict between truth and error, the gospel and human religion, Christ and Antichrist, and it often looks dark. It looks as if we will not triumph. But Christ has triumphed, and Christ will triumph, and his people in him have and will triumph. And so we are called to live alert Christian lives in this present evil age. Now that's the context spiritually behind what we see in this chapter that we have read together this morning. Now, as we move into this chapter, let's see, first of all, this is first, establishing a beachhead. Establishing a beachhead. This is the first 12 verses or so. In these verses, the Lord is forming a congregation in Ephesus. Disciples of John the Baptist, a dozen men or so, whose knowledge of the faith was inadequate. They were disciples, and that's a term that Luke uses to mean believers. They seemed to be pre-Pentecost believers, and they needed instruction on Christian baptism and on the descent of the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of the work of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, they had only received John's baptism, which, as F.F. Bruce puts it, was a baptism of expectation rather than one of fulfillment. Paul explained the fullness of the gospel to them, and then the 12 were baptized. And the point of Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, was, have you received the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit that are marks of the apostolic ministry and the apostolic age? And so Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the Pentecostal endowment, just as Peter and John had done in Samaria in chapter 8, as the principle of Pentecost was extended. Now, I want to ask this question of you. This is a broad question as we look at this text this morning. You are post-Pentecost believers, or profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. Do you know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is knowing the gospel something that you can tell about but you actually do not know within your heart? I'm not speaking here of extraordinary gifts, but I'm speaking, do you know Christ? And if you do, do you sense the work of the Spirit of God taking the word deep within so that you are growing and maturing, making you new daily, the Holy Spirit giving you more and more biblical insight? It is one thing to know about Christ. It is another thing to know Christ. And all who know Christ are given the spirit of adoption, and we must rely upon the Spirit of God as post-Pentecost believers. Well, Ephesus was to be a new center of Gentile mission, the next in importance to Syrian Antioch. And these 12 disciples were to be the nucleus of the Ephesian church. Paul continued, of course, his ministry to the Jews, and the usual situation didn't always happen this way, but the usual situation developed in that the Jews heard him for a while, their hearts were hardened against the gospel, and so he moves into the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which becomes his new headquarters. And he labored on for 2 full years while colleagues were doing work in the neighboring cities of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and perhaps even all 7 of the churches that are mentioned in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. As F.F. Bruce put it, the province was intensely evangelized and became one of the leading centers of Christianity for centuries afterwards. The text also tells us that signs and wonders followed Paul the Apostle's ministry. He was an apostle, especially endued by the Spirit of God to perform miracles after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miracles were attestations evidences of his apostolic calling and apostolic ministry. And Paul preached and ministered in the name of Jesus. And how powerful was the name of Jesus that was preached by Paul, and even the miracles that were performed, where we are told that even the sweat rags and aprons that he used were taken to people and they were healed. Well, his preaching in the name of Jesus did not escape the notice of certain Jews in Ephesus. And that leads us to the second thing we see in the text. Jesus' name magnified. Jesus' name magnified. Other Jews, wandering exorcists, noticed how powerful the name of Jesus was that was preached by Paul. These were the seven sons of Sceva, who was in the high priestly caste. But they failed to understand Jesus. They failed to understand Paul. They failed to understand the gospel. They did not understand that the miracles of Paul attested to Paul's special apostolic calling. And they thought undoubtedly that Paul used the name of Jesus as a kind of incantation, the way in which the name of Jesus is still used in certain settings that call themselves Christians today. The sons of Sceva use Paul's name. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Maybe we'll actually go back to 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You see, these seven sons of Sceva wanted the benefits of the gospel without the gospel. They wanted the benefits of the gospel, the power that Paul displayed, without Christ. Because you see, people of God, claiming the name of Jesus is never adequate, is it? Do you know this Jesus? Do you have faith in this Christ? A passage that I have preached over and over in my ministry over these many years is that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. It reads this way, Matthew 7, 21 and following, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So they preached, they prophesied, they cast out devils in the name of Jesus, but they were not known of the Lord, and they did not know the Lord. These were the sons of Sceva. Except when they attempted to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, at least in this particular instance, the demon, through the man, beat them up and sent them on their way. The news spread rapidly, and of course, the name of Jesus was extolled in its uniqueness. And by the way, we have no calling to exorcise demons today. We're not apostles. There's nothing in Holy Scripture that indicates that that's the calling of the church after the apostolic era. Now, this reference to the demonic illumines what follows in this chapter and leads us to the third thing that we see. The gospel overcomes the powers of darkness. The gospel overcomes the powers of darkness. And this takes in a number of verses, but let's read again verses 18 through 20. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Deliverance from the occult. Ephesus was a center of occultism in the ancient world. And many came to Christ and confessed their practices. Now, the word practices that is used in the Greek New Testament in this passage and in this context was a technical word for spells. And so they confessed their spells. And when, according to magic theory, when a spell is actually spoken out loud for others to hear, that breaks its power. Whatever they were thinking, these were converted people. They gathered their magical papyri and parchments, and they had a bonfire. And there were 50,000 pieces, drachma, of silver. A drachma was a day's wage. There were 50,000 of these worth parchments, books, that were thrown into the fire. There would have been grammata, charms, amulets, talismans, who knows, went into the fire, but these magic books went into the fire. Now, people of God, here is a portrait, a picture of true conversion. In the fire, their dearest idols went. In the fire, those things that they had held as their pets, those things that had consumed their lives. Now, they were not burning the Quran. Missionaries know that we need to show respect to others, even though the Quran is not God's word. The Bible is God's word. You don't go into a culture and show disrespect. That's not the way to win them. They were not burning unworthy books from the public library. No, they were burning books, parchments that had belonged to them, that were their own, that had been a snare to their souls, that were contrary to their newfound faith in Christ. And this is why it portrays to us true conversion. This is the radical amputation spoken of by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "If your eye offend you, pluck it out." In other words, this is the equivalent of a drug addict coming to faith in Christ and destroying his paraphernalia that once had been used to destroy his life and oppose God. Kill it. That's what's happening. Things that have no place in my newfound faith and things that have no place in my or in your Christian life must go. We must kill and cap the well. We must be done with it. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. How, Christian, does this apply to my life and to yours now at this moment in time? Well, I ask the question, is there some sin that you have not gotten out of your life? Some sin that has found a way into your heart. You have allowed it to take root. Some idol, something that has become your pet, something that is contrary to the Word of God, and yet you hold it close to your heart. Is there some sin that you have allowed to take root? The answer of the Bible, the answer of the example of these newborn Christians in this text is, if it grieves God, get rid of it. Is there something you or I have allowed in our lives? I hope we're constantly asking ourselves these questions that simply would grieve the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. We sometimes sing, "In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true." Anything in your life? So the devilish arts were overthrown. One New Testament scholar points out the special connection in Ephesus with magic, because the term throughout the Roman world, Ephesian scripts, meant magical scrolls in the ancient world. He goes on to say, "The spells which they contain are the merest gibberish, a rigmarole of words and names considered to be unusually potent, arranged sometimes in patterns which were part of the essence of the spell, but they fetched high prices." And then he adds, "The powers of darkness were worsted, but the gospel spread and triumphed." Well, you know, today superstition is rife. It's everywhere. Do not think that only the ignorant enter into occultism. Occultism attracts and has always in Western civilization attracted very bright and well-educated people. I mentioned A.W. Pink to you a few sermons back, who came to know the Lord and was such a powerful force for the renewing of biblical Christianity through his writings. And he was saved out of an occult background. So whether it be Ouija boards or future predictions or tea leaf readers or palm readers or seances, which were extremely popular among the intelligentsia of Britain in the early 1900s, crystal ball gazers, spiritualists, horoscope readers, all of this is burgeoning. And God says in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13, that those sorts of things are abominations to him. But if it's not the occult, it will be something else. Some other false theology, some other philosophy of life, the attempts to fill our lives with something other than Christ are endless. And why is this? It is because, as we were reminded this morning, of the fall of man in Adam. It is because of original sin, the corruption of our nature. It is because, as we read in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And because of this corruption of the heart, I need, you need a redeemer. Did you notice that in this chapter, the Christian faith is called in a couple of places the way? Why is that? Obviously, because the Apostle Paul was preaching and Christians were constantly saying to their neighbor, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Obviously, because they were saying to them, the way you are going is not the way to heaven. There is only one way to know God. Obviously, because they did not say to their neighbors, there are many routes to God. They were saying there is the way to God. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. And may the Holy Spirit enable you to believe. Fourthly, we see in this chapter, which is connected, confronting idolatry. You know, to be a Christian in Ephesus must have been a remarkable thing indeed. What opportunities were before them? On the one hand, you had those who were in the occult. You had those who were involved in, as we will see here, the worship of Artemis or Diana. Probably both at the same time, being very eclectic in their sin. Paul is preparing for his departure. From here, he has a view to go to Rome. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 21, but he says he's preparing to go to Rome. He has far-reaching missionary plans. But before he leaves Ephesus, some remarkable events take place. The evil one does not like losing his enslaved captives to the gospel. And he has held Ephesus in captivity, and now he sees his dominion threatened. And the temple of Artemis, or Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A meteorite semblance of a many-breasted female, an ugly thing. Diana was the Roman goddess corresponding to the Greek Artemis. But it had grown and developed, and was quite different than the Greek goddess. She was the mother goddess of Asia Minor, was worshipped in the mode of nature worship, which means it was very ugly. The worship was presided over by the eunuch priests and three grades of priestesses. F.F. Bruce says she had a special festival about the time of the spring equinox at the beginning of the month Artemisian. It may have been at that time of this festival in A.D. 55 that the trouble now described by Luke broke out. And the worship of this idol was threatened by the success of the gospel in Ephesus. We see here that Christ is king, that the way Paul and the Christians proclaimed the kingly authority of Christ over all of life. We see the kingly authority of Jesus confronting Diana worship, and it totters. The economics was threatened to go flat. The silversmith's guild was considered to be under the patronage of Artemis, and they produced silver images of this goddess for sale. There were 33 places in the Roman world where she was officially worshipped. And as Demetrius pointed out, Paul the Apostle has been preaching throughout Asia. Now, that is the Roman province of Asia, over where Ephesus was, in the western side of Asia Minor, or Turkey. That all through Asia, he had been saying that the idols are not gods or goddesses after all. So the pocketbook was being affected by the gospel. So Demetrius called the workmen together. He saw that if enough Ephesians and others became believers in Christ, look, they're already burning their magic books. If enough become believers in Christ, they would have to find other occupations. And riot broke out. In verses 25 to 27, we read, "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with the hands are not gods, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And they moved into this open-air theater that held 25,000 people. It's still there. Some of you have been there. You've seen it. But it's easy to find a photograph of it. 25,000 people, perhaps and more, crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' Imagine the roar. Imagine the sheer illogic of it all. Mindless crying out. Sweat. Desiring to do hurt. Desiring to do harm. And the protest included the populace of Ephesus. And they dragged Paul's companion, Gaius and Aristarchus, into the arena. And when Paul learned of this, he was determined to face the crowd. And we're told by church historians, that is to say, from sources that are post-New Testament, that Paul was a very small man, physically speaking, which gives me great encouragement in life. And he must have been a feisty man, feisty little guy. And he wanted to run in there and he wanted to get up in front of them and he wanted to preach the gospel to them. There's a time and a place for everything. And so he was held back by the disciples and by others so that he couldn't go in, by the Asiarchs, some of the political leaders. The frenzy is described in verses 32 through 34. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's no reasoning with this crowd. They all are crying to the tops of their voices in praise of this false goddess, this ugly image. It's a terrible scene. Alexander was a Jew. He had nothing to do with any of this, but he was a Jew and did not worship the goddess, and that seemed to be all that mattered. The huge, unthinking mob, how destructive it could be, how murderous it could become, and the town clerk, the preeminent Ephesian official who would be held responsible for the riot before Roman officials, he was able to calm them down. And essentially, he says this: "Everyone knows that the image of the goddess fell from the heavens and that the city bore the title Warden of the Temple of Artemis. There was an appropriate method of registering a complaint, and he was able to dismiss the assembly from this very volatile situation like fire that was doused with water. And the Lord used this pagan ruler to deliver his people." For a crowd like this would not have been satisfied without finding Paul, without destroying Paul, without destroying Christians, without destroying the church in Ephesus. This is the king using even a pagan to protect his church. It's quite a chapter, isn't it? But fifthly, what do we take from this really sweeping historical narrative? A lot of things. And I hope that you'll think about it and add to my list, but I'm giving you only three things. What do we take from this sweeping historical narrative? The first thing we take from it is that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, if I am Christ's, I burn my magic books. If Jesus Christ is Lord, he is my Lord, I throw away my silver idol of Artemis. If he is my Lord, I lovingly speak truth to the idolaters of my culture. It is a lie to say, I can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. You cannot receive a divided Christ. When you receive Christ, you receive the whole Christ, who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our king. You know these lines? "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee." He's our Lord. Do you know him as your Lord? Do you confess Christ as your Lord? And so we examine all things by his word. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, please, verses 3 through 5. This is what the lordship of Christ should bring about in our lives. In the midst of our spiritual warfare as believers in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's begin at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought is brought captive to the obedience of Christ is the goal of the Christian. Or if you will, turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, those well-known verses at the very beginning. Romans chapter 12, in which the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation of the renewed mind, which means getting rid of the dichotomy of thinking I can be one thing in church and another thing in my home. I can be one thing in church, another thing in my business. I can be one thing in our educational hour, but another thing when I examine the philosophies that are gripping my culture. That dichotomy has to go. You may not blend Christianity. Young people, please hear this. You may not blend Christianity with views which are alien to Christianity. And if you do that, then Christianity will not remain Christianity. We need to learn the antithesis, that there is the Christian truth and there is the world's falsehood, and we don't mingle them. Jesus Christ is Lord. But then, also we take from this historical narrative this truth. Here, in Ephesus, in Acts 19, here is real cultural transformation. You see, the church today is obsessed with transforming culture, and the way in which the church in our country and many other places wants to do this is to worship in ways the world would love to worship, to accommodate the ways of the world, to join in the latest philosophy, or to try to be liked by the community. And by that, we are supposed to be transforming culture. But the Lord has not called the church to transform culture. You do not find that in the Great Commission. You do not find that in the Bible. He has not said, your goal is to transform culture. That can be byproduct as God is pleased to use it. The Lord has called the church to be the church, to be what no other institution can be, to preach the gospel and for people to be gathered into the church. And when he has used the church to transform culture, as he did in many places, for example, in the Protestant Reformation, it is because one by one people came to know the Lord. And it has always come when the church stands not with but against the thoughts and currents of the age. Paul did not go to Ephesus and become part of the Diana cult to win men to Christ. No, all that he preached was against it. And that is why liberals do not want real Christianity in the public square, because real Christianity is a threat. And it is. So many scripture verses I would like to turn to. Let me give you this quote from Stephen Carnock, the Puritan. On the reasons the gospel is opposed by Satan. It, that is the gospel, it begets those for heaven whom he has begotten for hell. It pulls down his image and sets up God's. It pulls the crown off his head and the scepter from his hand, snatches subjects from his empire, straightens his territories, and demolishes his forts, breaks his engines, outwits his subtlety, makes his captives his conquerors, and himself the conqueror, a captive. The gospel pulls men out of the kingdom of darkness and translates them into a kingdom of light. And if the Lord intends to bring massive revival or change a culture, it will only come when the church maintains a thoroughgoing commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and when the church is biblical in her thinking and in her doing. Young people, do not fear to stand for Jesus Christ. Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Maintain the antithesis. God's truth may not be mingled with any of the world's thinking. Test the spirits. Look at all of the philosophies of life by the standard of the Word of God. Sharpen your mind. Make your heart stout in Christ's service. Fight the good fight of faith. Learn that the Christian life is a battle. Put on the whole armor of God. And then one other thing. All idols shall fall. Now, what was seen in Ephesus, the fear of men and losing their idols? Oh, that was just a slight tremor pointing to the full quake that will come when Jesus Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. When Jesus Christ shakes heaven and earth at his return. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ now. The time is coming in which you will have no other opportunity to hear the gospel, no other call from a gospel minister to believe. And if you are lost, you need to think ahead. Think about the inevitability of death. Think of the inevitability of the return of Jesus Christ. The true name of Jesus is more powerful than the sons of Sceva ever could have imagined. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. The word of the Lord. Amen.